Today, you're even more gorgeous than I could have anticipated. Whatever else you hear today, let someone tell you how pretty you are. Men and women alike, you look great. I'm glad that you are here. I am glad to be celebrating Easter with you because without Easter, there is no here. Without the defeat of death, there's no point in gathering together. Without the testimony and life of Jesus confirmed and affirmed by the empty tomb, there's no point in having this Christian fellowship. And I'm thankful that we've journeyed together through the hard days of Lent. I'm thankful that we've journeyed together through Maundy Thursday and through Good Friday and through the blackness and the unknowing of Holy Saturday to come together today with Mary once again to the empty tomb and to wonder anew, what is this about? If you've been with us throughout Lent, you know we've been looking at Lent through the lens of the Psalms, and we'll pick up there briefly. If you are a studious, as so many of you are, and you were paying attention, you know that last week we read Psalm 118, and this week we also read Psalm 118, just a little bit different part. Psalm 118 is a psalm of thanksgiving for victory over one's enemies. The parts we have read over the last 2 weeks talk about the endless love of God and how that has transpired to help the psalmist overcome one's enemies. Well, that's what Easter is about. Easter is about overcoming. Easter is about the fact that the enemy, death, demise, destruction, distortion, hatred, indifference, political powers that grind people to a pulp and put them on a cross and put them in the ground, the enemy is defeated. Somebody ought to say amen. Let me try it again. The enemy is defeated.
Amen.
That's good. You drowned out Lamar. That takes a lot. But sometimes when we look outside, it's hard to remember that, right? When we confront the people that we sometimes demonize and consider our enemies, it's difficult to hold in our oh-so-fragile hearts that the ultimate enemy has already been defeated. Let's talk about John's Easter story a little bit. If you are around here very often, you've heard me espouse a bit about my complicated relationship with the poet evangelist John. His gospel just kind of sticks out a little differently than the synoptics. His Jesus is a little more cosmic, knows a little more. But on Easter, that's beautiful, and it makes a great difference. I want to remind you of a couple of things before we kind of walk through this story for a moment. The first is that John has an interesting series, not present in the other Gospels, of women encountering Jesus. And even though Luke is the Gospel that gives the most power to the women, John does this very interesting thing if we just focus for a moment. Let's think about Lazarus, which only occurs in the Gospel of John. When Lazarus dies and Jesus is hanging out, letting Lazarus die before he arrives, that's a problem. We can deal with that some other time, not on Easter. Remember, you're beautiful. Just let that go. When Jesus shows up, Mary sprints out and kneels at his feet, which is what the Greek indicates is going on in the garden, in the tomb, that this other Mary is at Jesus' feet, clinging to the one who is her master. When Lazarus dies, this other Mary, the sister of Lazarus, runs out and clings to Jesus' feet. And then a few chapters later, or a little bit later in the story, that same Mary, as we discussed here one Sunday, breaks this bottle of perfume over the feet of Jesus and gets so close and holds Jesus so long with her attention that she wipes his feet. So hold that in mind for a moment, these two instances of Mary encountering Jesus. The second is, I want you to remember, if you know it, I want you to hear the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. It is cosmic. It is intentionally designed to make us think about creation. It is no wonder, then, that Jesus is the gardener in this story. It is John being beautifully crafty to wrap up a story that started with the cosmic Christ of creation to the human gardener Christ standing where the tomb is empty around those looking for him. John's gospel is also particular because John's gospel pays particular attention to the beloved disciple who is probably John. Okay? If you ever write a gospel and it's named after you, you only can refer to yourself as the beloved one, okay? So the gospel of Scott, don't ever look for Scott's name except when it's the beloved one. Fair enough. That's how my Greek translates the gospel of Brandon also. I like this story because it has the women, it has Mary going to particularly, and in this story it's just Mary, the other women aren't with her, the other gospel accounts have all the women together taking the spices to preserve and basically embalm the body of Jesus, to hold on to the body of Jesus. But here we have Mary Magdalene going, and then the disciples are coming with her, particularly Peter and the disciple that Jesus loves. And basically, like everybody wants to do on Easter Sunday, the best way to celebrate the fact that you're not sure if your Savior is alive or dead is with a foot race. Right? Everybody do that this morning, right? You hopped out of bed, whoever you could find, you said, let's race. And you girded your loins, and you took off. After service, all right. You have to wear that Easter bunny outfit again. I walked down the church hallway this morning, I looked down, and there was Trevor. Trevor, stand up for just a second, will you? This is Trevor, okay? He is wearing pink right now. Trevor was inside a pink Easter Bunny outfit hopping down the hall. He did look. You can step back down. So if you want to start your Easter off with some mix of excitement and frightening, I'm just kidding. Everybody starts off their Easter with a foot race, including Peter and the beloved disciple who race past Mary, and they get to the tomb. And they show up there, and the beloved disciple, because he's beloved and smarter and smells better than any of the rest of them, shows up, he sees the wrappings that are just laying there, the stone's rolled away, the tomb's empty, and he gets it. Kinda. He kinda gets it, and he goes home. Okay? Which is what a lot of people do with Easter. They kinda get it, and they go home. You might hit, like, the cafeteria on your way. Peter, because he's Peter, and he's so good for all of us who don't get it all the time, shows up, makes a note that the head wrappings are lying in a different place than the body wrappings, and says, huh, and goes home. So far, the disciples are just batting 1,000. You got one who kind of gets it and goes home, and one who just goes, huh. That's literally, that is directly a transliteration of the Greek word, by the way. Huh. Goes home. Listen to Mary. Mary's the one who lives into her brokenness. She sticks around weeping because she feels something more deeply than the two guys do. She sticks around and she's bawling and she goes into the tomb and there's these people saying, what are you doing? And Mary, who really doesn't have any right to be there, she's not related, she's not a man, she has no authority in this situation except that she loves the one who loved her. And she says, I don't know, where'd he go? And so she's talking to the dudes in dazzling white. And she turns around and there's the gardener, she thinks. And I want you to think about the image we have of Jesus and the image you have of a gardener. And I want you to reconcile that for a moment. It's not some blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus floating down from the clouds who has it all figured out. It's not some Jesus in a bespoke suit. It's Jesus who would look at home as a manual laborer working in the garden. So much looks at home like that that when Mary turns around, she just assumes it's the caretaker of this tomb. And he is the caretaker of the tomb, really, isn't he? She turns around, and there is this guy she doesn't recognize, and he says, "What are you looking for?" And she does this beautiful thing of saying, just this kind of blubbering statement. She doesn't even know what to say. "I'm looking for the guy who was supposed to be in here." And she accuses the gardener of stealing him. "If you moved him, just tell me where." This is like some morbid, macabre game of hide and seek. "If you have hidden him somewhere, let me know, and I will move him. Just don't desecrate this sacredness any further." And then Jesus says, "Mary." It's translated in the Greek, "Rabboni." It's translated "teacher," which she's called him before, but it's this much dearer term. It's a deeper term. It's not just "rabbi I see all the time." It's "my Lord, my teacher, the one who has shown me the way of life." And then there is this beautiful encounter where she seems to kneel down and grasp onto him in an act of worship. And Jesus says, it's not "don't touch me." It's not "don't be near me." It's "let go." And there's a difference between a Jesus who doesn't want to be touched and a Jesus who accepts the touch and then says, "let go, because we still got work to do." Let go and go tell those. Last year, one of the kids counted the number of times I said the word "dummy" in the Easter sermon, talking about the disciples. That's just one for you today, in case you want to relate to that. Let go and go tell those fools, "This is what I said had to happen. I told you this was going to happen, that I was going to be love embodied on the earth. They were going to kill me for it." Because these systems and these structures and these people who will hold on to power that was never theirs to begin with, they can't take this level of vulnerability and love. It's too risky. And I was too much trouble, and they killed me for it. Just like for thousands of years, they've been killing the scapegoat to cover up their sins. They couldn't deal with the reality of love lived out amongst them, and they killed me for it. But God said, "No. You can't keep love down. And I told you, Mary, that they were going to kill me for it, and they were going to scapegoat me for it, and they were going to try to make this the end, and they were going to make this tomb into a shrine where we remembered that guy who was a rebel and a leader, and he died. But that's not the shrine of Jesus. It's an empty tomb. And a God on the loose in our midst. So don't hold on, but go and tell." I'm a fairly reasonable person most of the time. Well, 30% of the time at least. I at least know what reasonability is. Easter is an unreasonable story. Because it is unreasonable from the beginning to think that God would love us enough to become one of us in the incarnation. And it is unreasonable to think that the God who became one of us would still love us after we killed him. Reasonability goes out the window, and thanks be to God. Because the certainty that you seem to be facing, that reasonably you can assume is going to bury you and crush you under its weight, is nothing to the God who lives and says, "Let go. We got stuff to do. Drop that junk you're carrying around. Drop that baggage. Drop your ego. Drop the stuff that is keeping you from being me in the world. And go tell those fools I said this was going to happen." I'll give you a little preview in case you just come to church occasionally. You look beautiful. I'm glad you're here. It's okay. I don't care when you... I'm happy to see you. I like that, Trevor. Next week, we're going to tell the story of Thomas, the doubting disciple, the fool of the fools, who really doesn't get it. But you guess what? Guess what Jesus says to him that he basically says to everybody after Easter? Shalom, peace. Even you doubters, even you backslidden, even you who deserted me, peace. And let go. We got some stuff to do. It's tempting as a preacher to make Easter this great story about how one day we're all going to live in heaven with Jesus. Hey, amen. Jesus has defeated death once and for all. But the risen Christ doesn't say, hey, guess what, Mary? Boom. I'm the divine gardener, and from now on, we got nothing to do but celebrate in heaven. Praise the Lord. Jesus said, guess what? Death couldn't hold me, and we got work to do. It wasn't about something happening when we all die. It wasn't about when the roll is called up yonder. It's about today. Let go. Get up. We got stuff to do. The message of the risen Christ is still exactly the same. Let go. Get up. We got stuff to do. We live in a world that increasingly bends toward hatred and indifference and drawing in marker the penciled lines that separate us. Jesus says, we got work to do. Even those of us who are not big touchy-feely folks, we got some hugs to hand out. We got some people who need to be embraced when no one else will touch them. We got some people who need to hear that the death, the literal death they are facing, is not the end. There are three characters in John's Easter story. The beloved disciple, John, also nicknamed Brandon, who gets it and goes home. You've got Peter, the rock upon which the church is built, who says, and goes home. And you got Mary, who sticks around and gets it done. Only one of those is the appropriate response, by the way. We got stuff to do. And it's great to pause on a Sunday and to put on your best and to take a picture in front of a flower cross and to not sink into the muck of a wet outside. I love Easter. I love the pastels. I love the joy that we kind of tap into on this morning. But this is not the only morning to tap into that joy. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that we are compelled by the love of Christ to be ambassadors for Christ. Whatever else Paul writes, he gets that he is driven not because somebody told him he ought to go to Sunday school and check off a box on his envelope, but because he has encountered love and there's only one option: to let go and get to work. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Then let go, and let's get to work. Amen.